Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
Does everybody know about your website?
I don't know. Probably.
That is that's so neat. We got to listen to some of your classes, and that's kind of neat when you can plug that in and sit there and listen to it.
I will just say it's down at the bottom of your study sheet is the address for the website, timelesstruthfortoday.com. And for those of you that are using it, I've been having it's broken for the last week. You can still use the site, but I can't get into it to update it. And I have been doing the help desk thing unsuccessfully, and so far it's not been resolved. So if you're looking for updates and not getting them, that's why. Hopefully it will be resolved soon. All right. This morning I want to continue on with our church directives. We took a couple weeks and talked about communion. And this morning I want to share with you some thoughts about baptism. And to kind of tip this study off, I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 28. And we will begin by reading Matthew chapter 28 to get the background, lays the background for the topic of baptism. So I need two volunteers this morning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. And then verses 11 through 20. So we will read Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Somebody want to volunteer for that? Okay, Karen. And verses 11 through 20. Okay, Dorothy. Let's give attention to the reading of the word.
Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. As this story had been widely circulated among the Jews, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
Thank you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for you. We thank you for the Spirit of God who does the teaching. And truly, Father, as we come together here this morning, we do so expectantly, looking unto you, the author and finisher of our faith, and looking unto you, the source of the Holy Spirit, looking unto you, the source of the truth, to teach us and to enlighten us and to help us to understand you better. May we go from this place encouraged. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, baptism. As I have been restudying this topic, I have been refreshed again that the topic of baptism, if you look at church history, and I've been doing some research on church history over the last couple weeks in preparation for this, it is very likely that there is any other issue that has been more divisive and more polarizing in the church than the issue of baptism. Down through the ages, there have been, and I'm specifically speaking now of from Pentecost on, there have been whole denominations, there have been splinters within the denominations, there have been splits. It has just been an extremely controversial issue. And unfortunately, many times people are not very gracious about it. And so there have been some very difficult times. And so what I want to say here at the beginning of this is we're only going to spend a week or maybe two on this. I don't intend to answer all your questions. I'm certainly not going to unravel 2 millennia of things that have been going on. I'm going to try to lay down the history. I will teach this. I can tell you right from the beginning, I'll teach this from the perspective of what I firmly believe in my heart, what I'm convinced of in the Scriptures, and what is the position of our church. And I'm going to try to tell you why that is true, and I want to say right off the start here, if there are those here in our class that have differing opinions, I respect that. And we're going to try to understand where those positions come from, and in the end, you will have to make your own judgments on this. So, having said that, as a background, I want you to take your study notes, and we're going to take a look at the history of baptism. And what I did is I put on your study sheets, I kind of divided this up into everything before Pentecost and everything after Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, is the birth of the church. That is the point in history where the Holy Spirit was given and the church is born. That is the birthplace of the church. So that's the reason I'm using that as the divider on the timeline from the beginning to the end. Now let's take a look first of all at the first question that I have up here. In the Old Testament, this is pre-Pentecost, Old Testament, what was the closest thing to baptism? And if somebody would look up Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, we're going to read, we're going to take a look at most of these scripture references that I have. Usually I just pick the first one and let you read them for yourself, but I think we're going to really go into each one of these. If somebody else would look up Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, and someone else look up Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, we'll get a little clearer picture of what was going on in the Old Testament. So, Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6. Marilyn?
Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and washed them with water.
Okay, now this is a part of the ceremonial process where the Levitical priesthood was being set apart. They were washed, they were anointed. And it is not talking about baptism, it is talking about a washing. It was literally a washing. And it was part of the ceremony for that office. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4.
For
"For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there are which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, bronze vessels, and of tables."
Okay, now the reference that is given there in Mark is, it's repeated other places in the scriptures as well. And you'll notice there that it's talking about the traditions of the elders. Now what that means is that these were ceremonial observances that had evolved over time from the instance that is given back here in Leviticus by the elders of Israel. And it involved ceremonial washing. They washed plates. I mean, it was not like, well, we'll put them in the dishwasher and clean them. It wasn't for cleanliness. It was for ceremonial cleanliness. Okay, so they washed the utensils in a certain way, and they washed them at a certain time, and it was all part of that elder of the elder traditions, and that was very much in force. Very much in force at the time that Jesus came on. In fact, you remember that they charged Jesus and his disciples. They said, "Why don't you do these things, these observations, these ceremonial observations?" Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews, who I personally believe is Paul, but nevertheless, the writer of Hebrews, writing to the Jewish people, says in Hebrews 9, verse 10, what?
"They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations apply until the time of the new order."
Yep. External regulations, ceremonial observances. He's talking here in Hebrews chapter 9. He's talking about all of these things that were referenced back here in Mark chapter 7, and also in Leviticus and the law. All of those ceremonial things, those parts of the law that were not only by direct input from the Lord, but also by tradition that had come down through the years, the writer of Hebrews tells us they were all temporary until the new covenant came. Everybody understand? They were temporary until the new covenant came. Probably on your answer line there, the most important part of that answer line or of that observation is that they were temporary. And that's what it says there in Hebrews 9:10. Now we're going to take
in verse 9. It says that it was temporary. It was a figure for the time then present, and it could not make them perfect.
Right. It was a figure or a time or an example or an illustration, an object lesson. Those are all synonyms for the words that are used there. For the time that then was, Christ has fulfilled all the law, and so that is no longer in force. Now, that's a picture of the first reference that we would even say was close to baptism. And I want to make it absolutely clear, it was not baptism. Okay? It was ceremonial washing. Now, let's move up the chronological scale from back here at Leviticus when this law was given. Let's move up to the next event that is specifically referencing a washing or a baptism. And that would be in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So if someone would read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then also verses 11 and 12.
"In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region around Jordan." How far?
1 through 6 and then 11 and 12.
confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan. In verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Okay, this is the introduction of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, depending on how you would translate or interpret that that introduction. John the Baptist came on the scene. You remember he was born about 6 months prior to Jesus. And his message was basically one thing: repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the passage that is quoted in there, in the Matthew 3 passage, is from Isaiah. It is a quote, prophetic quote from Isaiah, saying, here is the one who is going to be the one who clears the path for the Savior when he comes. So John the Baptist was that person. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, kingdom of heaven is at hand, make yourself ready for him. And by the way, he also gave a prophecy right there. He said, there's one coming after me who's also going to baptize, but he's not going to baptize with water, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Yes?
At that time then, baptism was something new to the Jews?
You know, I looked and I studied and I read everything I could, and I'm not sure whether John's introduction of baptism in this mode, and we'll talk about specifically, whether this was something brand new or whether it was something that had sort of been coming along with the traditions. In the Old Testament, although it does not describe it, the extra-biblical text will tell us that the Jews had initiated a what was called a proselyte baptism, which is what a Gentile would go through. It was a ceremony that a Gentile would go through if they were to become a Jew. If they decided that they wanted to become a Jew, they would go through this proselyte baptism, and when they went through that process, they would become a Jew. They would have all the full rights and so forth of being a Jew. That ceremony, I have not found a good description of, so I don't know whether it was a washing, harking back to the Leviticus style, or whether it was had moved over the years into the baptism. I'm not sure. Very good question, very valid question, and biblically there is no answer. We would have to look at extra biblical things to understand that. So, at any rate, John the Baptist comes in with his message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we need to look at this, because this is getting a lot closer to baptism as we understand it today. This stuff back here is not very close at all. This is closer, and we'll talk about how that moves up the line. Let's take a look at what John was doing here. What group did John refuse to baptize? Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. What does he say there?
The Pharisees and Sadducees.
Yeah. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in fact, not only did he refuse to baptize them,
he called them rude and vipers.
Yeah, he'd been to the class on how to win friends and influence people. And he said, not only am I not going to baptize you, you're a brood of vipers. And why did he do that? If you look at verses 8 through 10, why did John, with great perception, absolutely refuse to be involved with baptizing those scribes and Pharisees.
Because they were not there with repentance in their heart. They were there to get more goods on him.
Exactly. They were there. They were absolutely, and the key word here, they were unrepentant. And what was his message? Repent. And they come to him and they are unrepentant. And he says, get out of here. I am not going to be involved in this. I am not going to give you any kind of credibility. You're not going to be able to go back and say, well, yes, we went with John. We love him. He just absolutely rebuked them. Now, let's keep that in mind. And then let's look at this next one. Who else did John resist baptizing? Jesus. Well, what? He resist. Let's read that. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 14.
Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?
Yeah. He said, This is backwards. What does John 1:29 say?
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Yeah, behold the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, God's Lamb, whom he will offer for salvation. So, who else did John want to baptize? Did not want to baptize? He resisted baptizing Jesus because, in contrast to the Pharisees who refused to repent, Jesus he didn't want to baptize because he needed no repentance. He was perfect. He was spotless, and he knew it. John looked at him and said, Behold, God's Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. John knew this. He knew it very well. And in fact, the words that are used here in Matthew chapter 3, the linguists tell us that the pronouns here are in the emphatic case. So what it really says is John is saying, I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to me? That's kind of the that's the flavor of what he's saying here. John is just, I mean, it's like, you can't be serious. I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. Well, okay, so then why did Jesus get baptized? If John's message was repent and Jesus needs no repentance, then why would he go through this? Well, let's see if we can find the answer. Let's see what Jesus says. What does Jesus declare in verse 15?
Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented.
Yep. Let us do this. Permit it in verse 15. But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John relented, in essence, is what it says there. John relented, and he baptized Jesus. I think there is an extremely, extremely important lesson in this. And I think it is part of the key to understanding the Christian baptism that is to come, that is to unfold at Pentecost. So let's make sure that we pause here long enough to really grasp this. What did Jesus mean by this in verses 16 and 17? Now let's kind of read those verses again. Verse 14, But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is one of the most important events that occurs in the life of Jesus. Yes?
Is this the reason for 16 immersion?
Yes. Yes. Yeah, we're going to talk about that specifically, but just kind of a clarification and comment on what Bob said. You'll notice here that John is out, is specifically in the wilderness. He went out to the River Jordan, and the reason he did is because there was much water there. And it says that Jesus came up out of the water. So there's no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that this is baptism by immersion. And I also want to point out that the word baptize in Greek literally means, and it always means, immerse. It means to fully immerse in a liquid. So, yes, this is a prime example of exactly what that word means. Well, let's go back to this. What did Jesus mean by this in verses 16 through 17? And I want you to notice this was something that kind of jumped out at me as I read through this passage here over the last week or so. I'm sure this was not in there before. You know? It's one of those things you look at that and say, well, that wasn't there before. Look at what he says there in verse 15. "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for..." What does that say?
Us.
It is fitting for us. And he's talking to John here. And what he's saying to John is, John, you have to submit to this, because he didn't what? He didn't want to do it. And I have to submit to this because why? And the answer is right here in this verse. Because it fulfills all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It's obedience. It's obedience. It is absolutely, positively obedience. He and John together, us, need to do this in order to be submissive to the righteousness. And the righteousness, of course, is established by God the Father. And what happens immediately, and the word there in the Greek is, when he comes up out of the water, immediately, it happens right then. What happens immediately?
The heavens opened up, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove.
The heavens opened up. We see that same kind of thing several places in Scripture. It's very rare that this happens. Heaven actually opens up. And John the Baptist and Jesus, and I believe the people that were there, and this was a very public baptism. There were many other people there at this time because people had been coming to John right and left. Heaven opens up, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and the Father declares, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so you see all three persons of what? The Trinity. You see the Father, you see the Son, and you see the Holy Spirit. And it is very, very interesting. Let's look back at John chapter 1, verses 33 through 34. Because John had been given instructions before this happened, when he was given instructions that he was going to go out and baptize, and his message of repent. he was given another instruction in verses 33 through 34. Somebody read that for us.
I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.
Yep. So, at the initiation of John's ministry, when the Holy Spirit conveyed to him, John, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go out and start baptizing, proclaiming repentance. And by the way, when you see, when a person comes to you and you see the Holy Spirit descending on him, that's the one. That's the one. What is so encouraging about this to me is to realize how God the Father has orchestrated this baptism. Do you realize how He has prepared John? I mean, it's not just anybody that baptizes Jesus. When you stop to think about it, who's going to do that? And even John, who was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb, and was the direct fulfillment of a prophetic revelation. You remember the Elizabeth and her husband, the priest, and all that? All that was fulfilled. God was directing. He specifically chose this man, John. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was born. Jesus said of him, "Of those born of men, there is none better, more righteous than John." He's at the top of the heap. And he looks at Jesus and says, "You got to be kidding. I'm not baptizing you. You should baptize me." And then this happens, and instantly the heavens open up, and it's God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. It is the Trinity. It is the anointing of Jesus and preparation for the work that he's about to do. The next 3.5 years, Jesus is going to minister. Jesus is going to do his work as a high priest. And it is God the Father who anoints him. And he anoints him with the Holy Spirit. It's just amazing. I've also found that although today we use the Holy Spirit, we use the dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, it was not used that way. Before this, there was no recognition of that. The dove, as far as to the Jewish mind, the dove was a type of sacrifice. You know, everybody would come to the Levitical priesthood and they would offer sacrifices. Those who were wealthy would bring a lamb. Those who were not wealthy would bring something lesser and lesser. And finally, until you got down to those who were absolutely poor, who had nothing, no resources at all, they would bring a bird for their sacrifice, and the dove was often one of those birds. And that's the only reference that we have in the Old Testament of the dove. But that changed at this point. God, the Holy Spirit, descends on him in the form of a dove. We could spend an enormous amount of time talking about this, but I think it is very important for us to understand Jesus was baptized literally, immersed in the River Jordan. When he came up out of the river, there was a specific point in time when the Holy Spirit and the Father all agreed, this is the one. So what is very significant about this, the next question on your sheet, here we see the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and here Jesus is anointed for his work. And why is this baptism of Jesus, why is it key to our understanding of today's Christian baptism? And I think this is something that we don't want to miss here. And we already read Matthew chapter 16 verses, Matthew chapter 28 verses 16 through 20. I don't think we can miss what the baptism of Jesus was about. Baptism is about obedience, right? Jesus told John, who was resistant in doing this, he said, John, we need to do this in order to fulfill righteousness. Now let me just ask you, a question. This kind of occurred to me as I was thinking through and trying to explain this. Let me play scene two. Jesus comes to John along with others who are getting baptized by John, and Jesus refuses to be baptized. Okay? Jesus refuses to be baptized. What's the message? What would the people think?
Total obedience is not necessary.
Right. And what about John? What if Jesus had refused to be baptized, what would everybody have said Jesus was saying about John?
What John did was a crime.
It wasn't necessary. I mean, I don't know who this guy is. He's out here doing something. He's certainly not from God. Do you understand? Do you understand why Jesus was baptized? He was identifying with John and with his message. And in addition to that, he was submitting to the Father for his ministry. Now, folks, there is something that is very important for you and I to take away from this. Because Jesus always gives us examples. Do you remember at the Last Supper, we looked at this just a few weeks ago. Remember at the Last Supper, after they had eaten, Jesus took off his outer garment, put on the garment of a slave, just a common, ordinary slave, got down on his knees, and went around and did what?
Washed
their feet. Did he have to do that?
No.
No, he didn't have to do that. I mean, he's God. He doesn't have to do that. Why did he do that? After he was done, why he got up and he told them why he did it. Why? I left you an example. If I can do it, you can do it. You got it? That's what's happening back here at the baptism. If I can do this, if I'm willing to submit, if I'm willing to obey and identify, if I can do this, then you need to do it. Now, folks, I want to emphasize to you one thing about baptism. If you don't get anything else out of what we study here about baptism, I want you to understand this. Baptism is fundamentally about obedience. You can spend a lifetime trying to understand why. Trying to understand the symbols. Trying to understand all of the things that are in there. And I believe the Scripture gives us those answers. But there are people who have stumbled and tripped over all of these things and missed the fundamental, folks. It doesn't matter whether you understand it or not. You need to do it. Why? Because He commanded it, and because it is part of what we do to fulfill righteousness. Somewhere along the line, for a believer to be totally walking with the Lord and to be in submission to Him, you need to do this. It's not optional. It's kind of like communion. It's not optional. It's not. The Lord doesn't come to you and say, well, if you feel like coming to communion, I'd really like to have you come. It's not that at all. He says, you come. And baptism is not like, well, if you understand this, you come. and be baptized. If you feel like it, you come and be baptized. Come and be baptized. Marilyn?
If a person becomes a Christian and they're not baptized, that has nothing to do with them not being able to go to heaven when they die. It's a symbol of obedience.
That is correct.
Only.
That is correct.
Because, like, my son became a Christian shortly before he passed away,
but
never had an opportunity to be baptized. So that has nothing to do with his salvation, other than as a form of obedience.
And so did the thief on the cross.
Right. Okay.
So did the thief on the cross. And by the way, the next section here, the baptism after Pentecost, this is going to get is going to address a lot of issues. One of them is the issue that Marilyn has just touched on, and that is called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. One of the teachings about baptism, which I absolutely do not accept as scriptural in any way, shape, or form, but one of the teachings is that a person cannot be saved unless they are baptized, and a person is saved by being baptized. So it's kind of has a dual flavor to it. And as I just responded to Marilyn, I don't believe that's true. And in fact, to those of you that have been in the class, you know that that's not true. How do you get saved? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. If Paul wanted to make sure that we understood it was by baptism, he would have said, you are saved by grace through baptism. That just is not there, folks. It is something that has crept in. It's an error that has crept in down through the ages in the churches. And this whole idea, this concept of baptismal regeneration, I believe is a horrible thing. I think there are people right now today, right now this morning, who really and truly believe in their heart that they're going to heaven because they were baptized. And I think that is worse than tragic. You understand what I'm saying? It is worse than tragic to have someone place their faith in where they're going to spend eternity on an error, on a lie.
And you know, some of those, Bill, don't even really... My stepfather was that way. He was Cuban, and he was baptized as an infant baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So he led a really debauched life, if you ask me. And then when he dies, he thinks he's going to be in heaven because of this infant baptism, when he really didn't even believe it during his life.
Right. Well, we'll touch on infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, a lot of these different kind of teachings as we go. And I want to say... it is not my purpose to try to bash another church, another religion. It is not that at all. I want to teach the Word of God, and I want you to understand what the Word says as best I understand it myself. And I will try to tell you where these other things have come from. And in the end, since we have a limited time here, we're not going to be able to get all of these things done. Well, let's take a look at this next half. This is about baptism after Pentecost. And we'll go as far in this section here as we can get, because I suspicion there'll be questions that'll be coming up on this. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, where did the early church get the idea that they should baptize anyhow? I mean, where did this whole thing come from? It's the command, right? It's the command, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Go into all the nations, making disciples. Now, I want you to notice that that's the first thing. Go into all the nations and make disciples. And then what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we saw that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember back there at the baptism of Jesus? We saw the voice from heaven, that's the Father. We saw the Spirit descending, that's the Spirit. We saw the Son. We saw the Trinity there. That is very nearly the first time that had ever been seen to a Jew. Clear back in Genesis, Genesis 1, it says, God said, let us make man in our image. Those are plural words. And the Jews are kind of like, wonder what that means. They didn't know. It did say the Spirit of God moved upon the water, so they understood the Spirit of God. They understood God the Father, but they also understood that here, O Israel, there is one God. And so they're like, well, I don't know. And in fact, they look at Christianity today as though we are some kind of a perversion because we believe in three gods. Hear, O Israel, our Lord our God is one. And so that's one of the stumbling blocks for them. And we see the Trinity appearing there at the baptism of Jesus, and it also shows up here in Matthew chapter 28, absolute clarity. When you baptize them how? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, there are all kinds of interpretations of this.
Yeah.
Yes?
Do Jewish people do this today?
No. 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 Well, if they get converted, if they get saved as a Christian, yeah, they do, but not as a Jew, no. No, this is not a Jewish thing. This is strictly for the church. One of the things that... that has come out of this, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a little bit of a diversion interpretation, because there are some churches like ourselves who baptize once by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are some who believe that you need to baptize three times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, once in the name of the Holy Spirit. You know, truthfully, I don't have a big hang-up on that one. I'm okay with that. I don't think three times is necessary. That's just my understanding. But I can see where you could get that from this passage. So I'm just pointing that out as along the way here. So this first question, where did the early church get the idea to baptize new believers? And it was that Jesus commanded it, its obedience. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42, would somebody read those verses for us?
For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your holy ones be corrupted. You have made me full of gladness with your presence. Is that right?
No.
No, that's not right. Now when they heard that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the... our Lord, our God, called to himself, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Okay, so if you look back here at the Matthew 28 passage, we're asking the question, or answering the question, where did the church get the idea that baptism was a requirement for the church? And it is, number one, because Jesus commanded it, Matthew chapter 28. And number two, a very strong indication, is at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They listened to Peter's sermon. Peter said, you're the one who crucified your own Messiah. And it says in verse 37, they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were just crushed. The Holy Spirit just gave them enormous conviction. They were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what are we going to do? I mean, the enormity of what they had done just suddenly comes. They had crucified their own Messiah. And it's just like, and there's just a heaviness about this. And they're saying to Peter, what are we going to do? And what does he tell him? He tells him two things. What's the first thing he tells him?
Repent.
Does that sound familiar? Repent. That's John's message. Repent. And then number two, repent and what?
Be baptized.
Repent and be baptized.
I thought that when we became Christians, we do receive the Holy Spirit, and maybe we're not baptized 2 or 3 weeks hence. You know?
No, that's the wording there is repent and be baptized, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit when they repented. And baptism followed that, because the 3,000, to baptize 3,000 people was not something that happened within the next 5 minutes, or maybe not even the next 5 hours, but it happened. It happened very clearly.
My daughter's church in Atlanta, they actually, when you come forward, everyone's staying back in church, and they have a baptismal service right then and there.
Yeah. Yeah, we had, where I was, church where I was saved, they tended to do that also. It was very quick, either that week or the following week. There are other churches that believe that it is wise to wait a while and see if the conversion is real. Examine the person, examine their faith and so forth before the church actually enters into baptism. So there are different constructs here. You know, this is one of the things that is really interesting to me about baptism. Baptism is not optional. Baptism is commanded. But all the details of it are very fluid. No pun intended. Jerry.
Seeing this lesson, I was wondering the difference between Old Testament law and entering into a spirit of obedience, where the obedience doesn't become an Old Testament law, but is within the spirit of acceptance of God's commands and directions. How do you define the difference between those two?
Jerry, I'm not sure I totally understand that question. I don't think obedience was ever... how can I say it? Obedience was not something that was required by the law. Obedience was required by the Lord from the beginning. In the law, outside the law, obedience is always required. So it was not... Let me say it this way. Obedience was not uniquely required by the law. Obedience is required by the Lord, whether in the law or not. So I'm not sure if I understand her.
If I can relate it to my own father, there are times that I did what he told me to do. And many times it wasn't out of the spirit of
obedience.
Acceptance and obedience.
Yes.
Believe me, it was out of fear
of the consequences.
Okay. I was angry doing it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But yeah, I wasn't stupid.
Yeah.
Or into pain.
And yeah, we weren't into pain.
I obeyed the law.
That is correct. And what is talked about in the scriptures is always a heart repentance. It's always out of the heart. And so that kind of constricted, I'm doing it because, you know, I fear that is not what the scripture describes as true repentance. Repentance is a change in the heart. Well, let's look at this one, because I think this is very important in this whole process, and that is the mode or the method of baptism. How is it to be done? In the New Testament, the word that is used in the Greek is baptizo. Baptizo. That's the Greek word. One commentator that I was reading last week made this observation. He said, if the New Testament had been translated where baptizo was there, if it had been translated as immerse, which is what the word literally means, it means to immerse in a fluid. If it had been translated as immerse, a lot of all of these divisions and perturbations of the method of baptism would have never happened. Because the word means immerse. But the word was translated as baptize. And as the word was translated baptize, it was sort of a transliteration from the Greek word. It was just sort of adapted into the early language and then finally into English. And as it went along the way, the word began to change meaning. The fundamental is, and you need to understand this, the word in the Greek New Testament means immerse. It always means immerse. It never means anything but immerse in the Testaments. Period. It means immerse. It means to dip, to immerse fully in a fluid. It is not pouring, and it is not washing. There are other words for that. Baptizo means to dunk. Bill?
I read somewhere some time ago that the practice of sprinkling was started when there were people who weren't able to be immersed, to be baptized. Is it better in a situation for a severely, let's say, disabled person, is it better for them to be not baptized, or is it better to have baptism by sprinkling?
That is a great question. I love questions.
Well, also, it was when people had skin sores and everything, that if you got in the water, everybody else got your disease.
I think, Bill, that question has been debated and has been considered by all sides of this equation. And I don't have a definitive answer. All I can tell you is, here's what the word means. Does the Lord provide for options to do baptism other than this if there are health reasons or physical reasons why it can't be done? I don't know.
The reason is to be in obedience to what the Lord yep. is commanding, and the immersion is not.
If it's not an option, if it's not an option. And I can tell you that I have been associated with churches who have gone through that exact scenario with a person who was saved late in life and who was physically not able to be baptized. It just was physically not going to be possible by immersion. And the baptism was done by a pouring or something of that nature that was physically acceptable. And it was because the individual had a heart that said, I want to obey. But physically it was just not possible. So I don't want to make a doctrine out of that. Now I want you to hear this. Now listen to this very carefully. This is the same kind of thing that happens in our political world today. And it happens in the Christian world as well. There are always going to be exceptions. There are always going to be situations that someone can come up with that says, well, you can't do this because of this. And believe me, folks, I understand that. But listen to me. You do not rewrite the Constitution because of an exception. You address the exception. And so to institute sprinkling, because there are some cases where sprinkling might be required, is not the right answer. You understand? It's not the right answer. You don't rewrite everything because there might be an issue. Now, does that mean that there are some cases where dipping just isn't going to work? I think, yeah, probably there are. There probably are. And at that point, I would say you need to have people that are involved, leaders that are involved, that are filled with the Spirit, that are walking with the Lord, that understand these principles, and that are able to make the decisions about how to do this in a God-honoring way. So that He is lifted up, His Word is lifted up, everybody understands the standard and understands perhaps why this is being done, and it's honored in that way. And I think there are ways to do that. I think we should do it that way. Well, I'm going to stop here. There are more things on the sheet, and I have a suspicion that as we go along through this, I think there are going to be more questions come up, and that's okay. I'll do my best to try to answer them, and you can think about them through the week and come next week armed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so very much for Your Word. We thank You for the Spirit of God who does the teaching. And Lord, we come to this very important issue just fully committed to understanding what You want to have done, understanding how to do it, understanding why and when, and by Your grace being strengthened by this. May You guide and direct us, we pray, as we go this way, should You tarry. Bring us back again next week to study again. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
As a reminder, think how you might contact Jack and Sharon.